Word this morning. I want you to open it to the book of 1 Peter, a letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. We have been working through the Gospel of Luke now for quite some time. And the goal of that is to think about who Jesus is and reflect on his life and his calling and what he's accomplished for us as he taught, as he lived, died, and rose again. However, from time to time, and you're working through a big gospel like that, you jump out of that and you deal with other issues and needs and themes that come along that you realize that you need to deal with. And we've done that. And now's one of those times I think we need to jump out of Luke and go to do an expositional study of 1 Peter. Now, don't worry. It's only five chapters. Shouldn't take us more than 3 years. No, it should not. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't take us more than maybe a year. All right, seriously, my goal is to be done with this in 4 months, okay? That's my goal. Now, can I do that? Yeah, Brother Jim's over there, expositor, going, yeah, that's pretty hard. But there's a reason for that. It's the reason that I want us to go through this book is because it hits directly where we are. What Peter's doing is he's writing from Rome, and he's writing to a church that's just scattered out. We'll get into this. And they are living in a culture. And when I say the church, I don't mean one church. I mean the people of God all over the lands, particularly there in Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them because they are living in a culture that's very difficult to function in as a Christian. It's a government that is discriminatory towards Christians. The culture itself is discriminatory toward Christians. It's just an overtly pagan culture. And I think that's where we are as America today. You know, he's teaching them how to live as a Christian in a culture, in an environment, in society where it's not easy to be a Christian. So we're going to get into this, and my goal was, as the title of this is Living Far From Home, and then the title of the sermon today, or at least the first probably two or three sermons to get us through verse 12, is Rejoice Anyway. Rejoice Anyway. And that will be verses 1 through 12. Part 1, however, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. And then following this, if you're a guest here today, what we're going to do is I get on my knees and I just ask God to bless his word, bless the preaching of his word. And if you want to join me on your knees, any of you are sitting down or standing, however the Lord leads you as we pray, then you do so. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Pray with me. Father, we do want the grace and peace that only comes in Jesus Christ to be multiplied to us, to be overflowing in our lives. And God, it is a difficult, increasingly difficult culture, society, to be a Christian here in America. And so, Father, we want to be faithful to do so, though. We want our lights to shine even more brightly as the world around us gets darker. So, Father, I pray that through this study, you'll speak through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, through this clay pot, Father, that is so easily broken, that is corrupt, Father, that you would speak your incorruptible truth, and it might change us, and it might cause us to shine brightly, to impact the culture we live in for Christ, and then also see people saved from this corrupt world around us. So, Father, we pray now your blessings on your word and upon the preaching of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Peter's in Rome, and he's writing to the church that it's described in the dispersion that are scattered out. We'll mention that just in just a moment. But the culture that they're in is a difficult culture for them to live as Christians. And you know what one of the things that it does when you're in a culture that it's difficult to be a Christian? That if you claim to be a Christian, you probably are a Christian. Right? There's not a lot of cultural Christianity where Christianity doesn't help you anyway, whether it be with your job or with your lifestyle or with your friends. Or if it hurts you, then pretty much the people who claim to be Christians, then they are Christians. And so that's a good thing that comes out of that. But we realize that in those types of cultures that it's there is overt attacks on the people of God. And I think that's where we are as America today. I think we're in a increasingly dark America, darkening America, where it's becoming harder and harder to be Christian or to function as Christian, not to be, you either are or you aren't a Christian. And I think that's seen, I don't want to just beat a dead horse, but man, this horse ain't dead and it needs to be beat on this issue of homosexual marriage and the Supreme Court's decision. We see just overt attacks on people of faith who have religious objections to that. And I think it's clear in a number of different ways. But I think when we just look at our culture, understand that persecution for people of faith is inevitable today. It is inevitable. We're going to experience it if you're going to claim Christ. You're going to be all kinds of things. You're going to be called names, you know, bigot, homophobe, and racist, and all kinds of stuff. You know, all of a sudden in America, we're in fifth grade again. And those are some of the nicer names, I guess, that we could be called. And I'm even more concerned over the issue of where Christian businesses fall out when they're supposed to not discriminate, in quotes, toward being a part of homosexual nuptials. For instance, and y'all have all heard this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to tell you where I am on it. Like for Christian bakers and Christian florists and Christian photographers and those kind of things. You know, in America, where we're supposed to have the free exercise of religion in the First Amendment, I don't think that Christians should be forced, even in their business, to take part in the nuptials of homosexual marriage. I think it's a violation of Christian principle. I think if it violates your faith, if it violates your free exercise of religion, you know, you don't keep, your religion doesn't stop in the church house. Your religion goes on and on. It should be a part of every fabric of your being. You ought to take your religion to your job, to your work, to your friends, to your family, to your social environment. You should practice your religion in every aspect of who you are. Now, I am not saying we ought to be discriminating against homosexuals in any other, you know, particular way when we wouldn't discriminate against any other sinners, because they're just sinners. I mean, they're just sinners or lost. All right? So, you know, I don't think somebody should not serve them in a restaurant because they're homosexual. I don't think a doctor should not take care of them because they're homosexual. We should not discriminate against them in that way. However, for the government to force people of faith to participate in nuptials that they absolutely believe is sinful, I think is a violation of Christian liberty. That's where I think it's a violation of Christian liberty. Now, and by the way, as a pastor, I will not be a part of that. It would absolutely be a violation of my Christian liberty. And on the record, I will go to jail before I'm a part in such sinfulness. Now, that being said, now, let me back up before I say this. One person pointed out this point. If someone approached an Islamic t-shirt designer to make a t-shirt that defamed Muhammad or the name of Allah, the government would not force them to do that. This is not just religious persecution. This is Christian persecution. All right. Now, that being said, I think we ought to we ought to fight in this deal. I don't think we lay down on this thing. I think we ought to fight on our knees in prayer, first and foremost. I think we ought to fight legally in the courthouse over this deal. I would support that. I think we ought to fight politically in the voting booths about this thing. I think we ought to stand for the truth of God's word and stand for the freedoms that the founder of America wanted us to have. All right. Now, some people say, well, you ought not fight politically. You're trying to take something that's spiritual. And look, the lost world is fighting politically. If the devil can use politics to fight for his side, why can't Christians use the freedoms that God has given us to fight as well? Not the only way we fight, but it's one way that we fight. Now, all that being said, I don't think we can realistically expect our religious freedoms to be protected like they once were. I think that ship has sailed. I think that's gone. If they are, we say praise the Lord, amen. But I don't think we go into it expecting. And the reason is that, you know, for the first 250 years now of the United States and our founding, even before then, another 100 years, on this land, there was an acceptance of the culture. The culture accepted the church. And particularly Protestant evangelical view of Christianity, which is, I think, is the right view of Christianity. And there was an acceptance by the culture. However, the acceptance by the culture of what we believe is gone. Okay, it's no longer accepted. However, what can we draw from that? The last 250, 350 years of cultural acceptance of the church is not the norm for Christianity over history. That's abnormal. In most of Christian history, Christians rub cross grain against the culture. Christians are rubbing cross grain against the government. Christians are facing some sort of persecution from society. That is the norm of Christianity over its history, and I think that's what we're moving back to. We're just moving back to what's normal Christian life for Christians over the last 2,000 years. And so for that reason, I think we can look back at a book like 1 Peter, and it's particularly helpful to where we are today. The Apostle Peter, he's in Rome. He's writing this letter to Christians, many of them, probably most of them if you read the letter, Gentiles, some Jews no doubt, who are there. But they're living in cities in Asia Minor, who is modern-day Turkey. And these Christians are in many ways facing the same type of persecution that we are facing today. All right, it was not yet at this moment of this writing nationalized persecution. In other words, the Roman government hadn't nationalized persecution of Christians yet. They were going to. All right, there was a big old fire that happened. I don't know if y'all heard about that back in AD 64. Just burnt Rome up. All right, so Nero. After that, some people say that he lit the fire, a lot of debate about that. But one thing we absolutely know that he did is that he used that fire to nationalize persecution of Christians. I mean, because of that, he arrested hundreds of Christians, tortured Christians, executed Christians, so forth and so on. Now, what I want you to understand is that this letter was written right before that happened. Okay, this letter was written sometime around 62-63 AD. So it wasn't nationalized persecution. It wasn't like the government had made Christianity illegal yet. It was all kind of religions at that time. Very pagan culture. The emperor worship was very much a very prominent form of religion and faith. And so if you were a Christian this time, you were just discriminated against. It was just hard. It affected your business. It affected your social life. You were the low man on the total pole. Just uncomfortable to be a Christian in this environment. And so Peter wants them to know how God wants them to live in this society. And this is super helpful because what we see in this letter is how God wants us to live in our society. Okay? And so what does he say here right off the bat? And I should have read more than the first two verses because I'm going to deal with a little bit more than that. But specifically, I'm only going to deal with the first two. He says here, rejoice. That's the whole theme of the first 12 verses. Rejoice. If you look at 1 Peter verse 3, he starts off by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing? He's rejoicing over who God is. And then in verse 6, he tells them, in this you rejoice. And then in verse 8, he tells them that they rejoice with joy. How do you rejoice? Do it with joy. Rejoice. Now, this may seem a little bit surprising. I mean, after all, being a Christian makes it more difficult to live in this society. What is there to rejoice about? I mean, if you're going to tell me to rejoice in this kind of situation, Peter, you better tell me why. On what grounds should they rejoice? And Peter tells them that they will rejoice no matter what they are facing in light of persecution when they focus on what God has done for them in Christ. If you'll focus on what God has done for you, if we'll focus on what God has done for us in Christ, no matter what type of persecution we're facing, it's light and momentary compared to the riches that we have in the Lord. And so, essentially he's saying, okay, yeah, you're being persecuted. Rejoice anyway. Rejoice anyway. You lost your job, you know, because of discrimination. Rejoice anyway. Your friends left you. Rejoice anyway. You've been called names in the news. Rejoice anyway. Why? Well, again, it's about focusing on what God has done for us in Christ. And so the big point that we're going to deal with this morning is that we should rejoice in light of our identity in Christ. Rejoice in light of our identity in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, we should rejoice over, first, regarding our identity, who we are despite where we are. Who we are despite where we are. Going back to verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, he's talking to Christians in the dispersions. Okay, and the disperse, that's just like the scattering, the disperse. When you throw seed out on your garden or something, maybe not in your garden, but in your grass, you just disperse it, you toss it out. And that's what he's saying, look, that Christians are being dispersed all over the world. That's essentially his point. Now, some Jews, because of persecution, have had to leave Jerusalem. That is true. And they're physically, you know, being displaced. But really the focus here is not just to Jews. He's probably writing more to Gentiles than he is to Jews. And they are just being dispersed all over the area. And so that's why he points out several cities here in the Asia Minor region that he's talking to. And now look at his main description of them. He describes them as elect exiles. Elect exiles. What does he mean by that? Well, again, first of all, I think he's not talking about just a physical displacement. He's talking about a spiritual exile. It's being spiritually exiled in the world. Bottom line, I think some of your translations may say strangers. Spiritual strangers. What he's talking about here is that the more sinful this world becomes, the more it becomes evident that this is not our home. This is not our home. All right? You know, matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it describes this world we live in, as this present evil age. The present evil age. And you think about that. The world is not going to share the values that we have. The world is not going to share the same view of God that we have, or the view of sin or righteousness or justice that we have. The world is not going to treasure Christ and value him like we value him. We may have been born here, but we're not from here. Do you get that? It's this weird thing, is that we haven't been where we're from, right? We're born here, but we're not from here. This is not our home. And that's why we are so unbelievably different from the world around us. It's just not our home. Let me give you an example. Let's say we're going to go on a trip, and we're going to go to the bush of Africa. And we're going to go to a place that what they eat to live, all right, is like bugs and worms. All right, you're going to go, and you're going to spend 3 months in a place where by their upbringing, culture, they eat crickets and roaches and worms and those little flying beetles that like freak you out. You know what I'm saying? That's what they eat. All right, that's what they eat. And you go and you look at this and you go, and they go, hey, would you like some dinner? No, I'm really not hungry. Now, what are you going to do? What do you know you're going to? I bet you're going to plan and you're going to bring some food along with you. Are you not? Because you can't eat that stuff. You know why you can't eat that stuff? You're not from there. If you were from there, it wouldn't be a big deal. You could eat worms and crickets and roaches and stuff and no big deal at all. But because you're not from there, because that's not your home, you're going to have to bring food, watch this, from home. Because the food from home is what fits with your digestive system. It what fits with your base, way you are. It's who you are, right? You could. That's normal. This is normal. I can do this. I can't do this. This world is so corrupt and so foreign to us, and you know, things like homosexual marriage and other sins that should produce a greater feeling of disgust in our souls. When we look around at that, it should just remind us that, hey, this ain't my home. I'm not from here. This disgusts me. That's what it's supposed to remind us of, and it's supposed to cause us to long to be home, long for heaven, long to think about the place where righteousness reigns and justice reigns and mercy is poured out upon the children of God. It's that when we think about heaven, do you ever look at this world and think, man, heaven's going to be awesome? It's going to be awesome. Now, this should be a little bit natural for folks from Alabama because y'all got a song, Sweet Home Alabama. I almost broke out in song right then, but I didn't. Thank you, brother. All right. Sweet Home Alabama. When you're away, I know y'all turn it up. And I've been in Alabama long enough now that I think about Alabama as my home. I think about Dothan as my home. Sweet home, Alabama. When I'm in Tennessee or Texas or when we're somewhere far off, I go, man, it's fine here, but I can't wait back. I can't wait to get back to Alabama. I can't wait to get back home. That's the way Christians ought to feel about heaven because we are elect exiles. We're exiles here. We're strangers here. This should be foreign to us. So we should rejoice despite persecution that's going on in our life because of who we are, despite where we are. All right, so thinking about our identity and rejoicing, we rejoice because of who we are, despite where we are. Now, we also rejoice, think about our identity, because of why we are who we are. We rejoice over why we are who we are. Why are we different than the world? Why do we have a distaste for the things of God that the rest of the world doesn't? Okay. And the answer is this. And this is, we're going to deal with one part of this and it goes on and I don't have time to unpack the rest. I'll just get back into it next week. Is that it's because we were chosen to be who we are. We were chosen to be who we are. Now, you remember he describes them as elect exiles. We are who we are because God elected us. He chose us to be who we are. The New American Standard Version, the Bible translated, just like he says, those who were chosen. And that's what election means. It's what it means. He says, you are who you are because you were chosen to be different. Now, let me stop for a moment and do a little bit of a disclaimer here. I know that not everybody at Mount Gilead agrees with me on the doctrine of election. Now, everybody has to believe in the doctrine of election. But folks have a different view, you know, different views of the doctrine of election. Now, I don't make it a hobby horse of mine to hammer this deal. But when I come across a text that teaches the doctrine of election, then I've got to teach the doctrine of election the way I see it, the way it has historically been known, the way Baptists have understood it for historically. I'm going to teach it that way. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. If you're like, well, I don't know, Bradley, we don't necessarily jive with that. That's cool. It's secondary. But here's the thing. If you will listen to me and listen to what I think Peter is saying with this, then you'll have at least a very, you may go home and go, I just don't agree with Bradley, but at least you'll have a better idea of why I believe like I believe about this and why Christians were historically, or at least Baptists and Reformed folks historically have understood election this way, because it is an unbelievably comforting, beautiful doctrine. And you can't preach this text without dealing with it. And it's a great thing to deal with it. So just hang with me here. Cool? We cool? No one gonna fire Bradley over this deal, right? All right, here we go. Here we go. All right, so, and by the way, he's dealing with this. It's the first doctrine he brings up. It's the very first doctrine he brings up. So look what he says in verse 2. He says, you were chosen. Of course, he calls them elect exiles. You're elect. You're exiles, strangers, because you're elect. You're chosen. And he makes it even clearer in verse 2 when he says, you were chosen, look, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he chose you based on, in accordance with, his foreknowledge of you. So we have to ask, what does that mean? What does God's foreknowledge mean? Well, it is, in the language of the New Testament, it's the Greek word prognosin, which means, and listen to me, which means more than foresight of future events. The greatest, one of the greatest Greek scholars in the world, named Kenneth Wiest, has a whole series of word studies. All right, and in his word studies concerning this particular word, he says that it means just that, more than foresight, that it means, and I quote, having a regard for or centering one's attention on. All right, I want to show you the same root word being used in verse 20 here, and you'll see what he means. In verse 20, he says, he was, that being Jesus, he, Jesus was foreknown, same word, a little different form of the it's a verb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake. So, what is it? Is it just saying that God knew that Jesus would come into the world, so he chose that? It's not what he's saying. He's saying he chose to center his attention, that he chose to have a special relationship with the Son before the foundation of the world. That he foreloved him. He foreknew him. Think about, and how does the Bible use the word to know? Think about it. Adam knew his wife Eve, right? It is a very intimate type of relationship. Well, that's kind of the point here. And so, he's saying that God had a special relationship with Jesus before the foundation of the world that would be manifest to us at the proper time, that he foresaw, planned, whole deal about the fact that he had a special relationship. Now, here's the deal. You're saved here today because before your mom and dad were in existence, before the foundation of the world, God chose to foreknow you. He chose to have a special loving relationship with you. That I'm going to redeem them from her, from their sin. I'm going to birth them anew. He chose, I'm going to have a relationship with them. Now listen, before you had ever done anything good, before you'd ever done anything bad, he had this very special, unique love for you. Now somebody might push back and go, well, Bradley, God loves everyone. He loves all of his creation. That is true, but friend, God has a special love for his bride. And so he looked down the corridors of time and saw everybody going to hell because they're born in sin and rebellious in heart. And he says, out of my mercy, I will choose to have a relationship with those I choose by his purpose and plan. Now, this is very important. You need to realize this. God didn't elect you because of anything you had done. Not because you were better than anyone else, not because you're probably worse than most people. I don't know. I know I am. You don't deserve the love of God more than anyone else in the world. Okay? Israel didn't deserve the love of God more than any of the other nations in the world. They were scallywags. They were small. They were weak. They were corrupt. They were terrible. And God chose them to place, to bring them in covenant with him. Jacob certainly wasn't better than Esau. You know what? If I'd have been God, I'd have chosen Esau. That's just the truth. You ever read that story? Esau's a man's man. He's out, he's hairy, he's out hunting and fishing, and he brings food home for dad. I mean, but Jacob, the Bible says he likes to hang around the house. He likes to cook, he likes to clean. Jacob's a mama's boy. Now, if it's me, if I'm God, I'm looking at Esau, I'm going, I'm picking Esau. I identify with him, about me, I identify with him a little bit more than I do Jacob. But that's not what God chose to do. He did it. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? I don't know. No one knows. God knows, but that's it. But listen what the Bible says about God's right to choose. God's free will, if you will. Romans 9, verse 11 and 13. All right. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Remember, this has nothing to do with your works whatsoever. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, solely over God's will and purpose of election, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, I want y'all to follow with me. If you're like in there and you're just kind of fuming right now because that's not what you've been taught, take a deep breath. We're cool. We're cool. And I want you to just return to me for a moment, and I want to tell you this. The question is not why did God hate Esau? I'll tell you why God hated Esau, because he was going to be born in sin. He was going to be a rebellious sinner. He was going to reject God just like everybody does. So listen, the question is not why did God hate Esau? The question is why did God love Jacob? Because Jacob was not going to be lovable. He was a sinner as well. I mean, he was a lying, cheating thief. Have you read that story? He is not a lovable guy. So why did God choose to break through history and chose to have a unique relationship with him? All right? And the answer is, I don't know. Because God's God and God does what he does and he chooses the way he chooses. And so the question I think as Christians we need to ask today, the question is not why didn't God save the person down the street that died lost? The question is, why did God save me? Because I promise you I'm no better than the guy down the street. Why did God save you? You're no better than your lost next door neighbor. Why does he do that? You're no better. And the answer is that he elected you in accordance with his foreknowledge of you. That's straight from the text. Okay? Now, before time began, he had regard for you. Before time began, he centered his attention upon you. He chose you based on his eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. All right, now, I'm done with the message on election. But I'm not done with this application. Because the question is, how is all this supposed to comfort believers in times of persecution? And here's why. Because you are who you are. Because God chose you to be who you are. You are saved because God in his infinite mercy chose you to save you from the infinite darkness of this world. You believe what you believe because God chose that you would believe it. You have the values you do. You treasure Christ like you do because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, came into your heart and birthed you anew. He chose to draw you to himself. He just chose you to convict you of sin. God gave you the gift of faith. God gave you the gift of repentance so that you would believe on Christ, have forgiveness of your sins, and receive eternal life. You are different from this world because God made you different. God made you like that. And that is so awesome when we look at this fallen, depraved world and we wonder, why do I see things so very different than God, than this world sees them? Why do I have values that are different? Why do I believe different? Why does this disgust me? How do I face it when I lose my job because of my values? When I lose my friends because of my values? When I lose relationships because of my values? When I can't serve in certain places in politics because of my values? Why is that true of me? Because the Almighty made it true of you. You're in good hands. So you hear what Peter is saying is take courage no matter how much of a stranger you feel in this world or what type of persecution you face in this world. You are who you are because you are part of God's plan for redemptive history. God has made you like that. We are in good hands. We are a child of God. And that, my friend, is so comforting. When you face persecution and you're being called names and you're losing, like I said, jobs and you're, you know, who knows how this is going to apply to you, especially in the future. It is comforting to know that you are where you are. You are who you are because it was God's plan. You can trust God. Let me end with this. We'll pick it back up next week. I got to quote Spurgeon here, right? Great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes, describing the doctrine of election and its effect on people. Here's what he says. He says, to me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the world. In the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so just because they don't understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. And I think that's what Peter's getting at. Peter starts, he begins with this doctrine of election, writing to a group of Christians who are facing persecution just like we are, because he knows that no matter what we are facing, if they can cling to the fact that they have been chosen by God to believe the way they believe, to have the values they do, the treasure of Christ like they do, then no matter what persecution they're feeling, their hearts will dance for joy. And I want the church of Jesus Christ today, in spite of whatever major persecution may come our way, to dance for joy because God is in charge. He's ruling and reigning in every aspect, from governments and leaders and rulers and nations, all the way down to the fact that you believe because it was God's gracious purpose for you to believe. You can trust that God. Dance for joy. Dance for joy. Rejoice anyway. You lost your job today. Rejoice anyway. You lost a friend today. Rejoice anyway. You were called every name under the sun. They put you on the news. Rejoice anyway. They charged you $150,000 because you wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. Rejoice anyway. Preacher, they put you in jail today because you wouldn't do a wedding. And by the way, I think that's coming. Rejoice anyway. If Peter can look at that church, tell them to rejoice anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, we can look at each other and go, we got a reason to rejoice no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice anyway. We rejoice because of who we are, even where we are. This isn't our home, but we long for home. And so, Father, I do pray increasingly that the eastern sky would break open. Come, Lord Jesus, come. At the same time, Father, there's something in my heart that says, God, don't come yet. There's too many lost sinners that need Jesus, that need Jesus, that I think if we could get the gospel to them, that they would respond, that they would turn from their sin, they would put their trust in you. I believe, like Spurgeon does too, about election, if people are saved, it's because of you. If people go to hell, then their blood is laid at my feet. If I didn't preach them the gospel. And so, Father, make us faithful till you come to preach the gospel with vigor, with perseverance, to push back against the persecution, to fight on our knees, to fight every way you've called us to fight, and to fight with the word of God. Because if we can't change America to be more like the kingdom of God, then it is my hope and prayer that there's somebody this week that I can see saved from this worldly culture, from their sin. So, Father, meet us this day. And no matter what the future holds, and no one really knows, cause us to rejoice anyway. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.